chapter 9, we were looking at this last week, the tabernacle, all the things that were in the tabernacle that were put there by God, from the lampstand to the table of showbread to the altar of incense into the Holy of Holies where the ark was, all those things, even how the high priest would minister in there, was ultimately a type of the work of Jesus Christ, who he is, and our place in heaven. It's a shadow, that tent. Even the temple of Herod that stood in the days of Christ and that these Hebrew Christians were tempted to go back to was temporary. Ultimately, it was a picture of the true tabernacle, the true temple, the true home in heaven for the believer. So we need to remember the context. First century Hebrew believers, there's pressure put on them, compromise, go back to the temple, go back to the sacrifices, go back to the priesthood. I mean, where's Jesus at? You can't see him. And, you know, you can be a Christian and go back and sacrifice and kind of be like an Old Testament Christian and a New Testament Christian. And the writer's saying, do not do that. Jesus Christ is superior to all those things. As a matter of fact, he's superior to all things, period. And they were all a shadow of who he is and where he is right now. You've got the real thing. And he has obtained eternal redemption by himself. He did it. Those priests, those sacrifices can never really take away sin. It was just pointing to the fact that one day the sin bearer would come and take our sin away. They can't do it. So don't give up what God has accomplished eternally for you, for us. Don't give up what God has done for us by walking away from him. Because there's pressure in this world. It may not be the exact same that he had or they had back in the first century, but there's temptations, there's trials, there's pressures that come upon us to test our mettle and to see if we're going to stand. And the greatest thing to understand is who he is. He is superior to all. And he's accomplished eternal redemption for us. That's verse 12. He's accomplished eternal redemption. Verse 14. He was offered by the eternal Spirit. He offered himself by the eternal Spirit to God without spot to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is an eternal work of God that God did himself for us, and the believer can know, I am saved eternally. Now, the Old Testament was a covenant from God, and when somebody has a testament, there's a testator. The testator is the one who basically has the will, right? If I have a last will and testament, it's only really, in fact, when I die, if it's me, if it's my will, I'm bequeathing to you my sneakers or my dog, which nobody would want. Here, you get that in your will from me. You're like, this is terrible, because you never get millions of dollars from me. You might get something, but what I have is yours at my death. What God has is ours at the death of Christ, who is the testator of the new covenant. A testament is not in place or in power until that person dies. When they die, then the will is in effect what was there for those who it was meant for, right? In the Old Testament, God says, I'm making a covenant with you. And he had Moses sprinkle blood on everybody, on the law, and even on the tabernacle, saying that this testament is in blood because you are a sinful people and you need to have your sins purged. It can only be purged by blood. Well, what type of blood did he use? Animal blood. But it was a symbol. It was a picture of the blood of Christ that was to come and the new testament, the new covenant that was to come. Because we know that animal blood really can't take away sin. The blood of a goat or a bull cannot have the power to take away the sin of man. It's impossible. God knew that. He was teaching that to them, that one day the blood of Christ would be enough, sufficient to cover our sins so we could be in a covenant with God, a relationship with him. And he says in verse 20, let me pick up, we'll pick up in chapter 10, verse 20, 3, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, the copies would be like the tent, the tabernacle that we looked at last week. They should be purified with these. With what? With the blood of animals. Because it was a copy. It was just a shadow. It was a picture. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What's the better sacrifice? Well, the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of himself. Verse 24, we're going to see the word appear 3 times in the next few verses. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, that would be the earthly tabernacle, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's the first time we read the word appear. He's in heaven, appearing there for what? For us. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the second time we see the word appear. So the first time, he appears now in the presence of God for us. The second time we read about it, it talks about the reason why he came. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So the first time again, verse 24, he appears in the presence of God for us. The second time we read about it, verse 26, he appeared, past tense, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the third time, it's the future. He will appear to those who eagerly wait for him a second time, apart from sin for salvation. It's the end of the ages. This is what we read in this passage. He appeared, verse 24, at the end of the ages, meaning everything's wrapping up. Now, we don't know when the exact end is, but it's a significant statement, and it teaches the believer, reminds us, hey, it's almost over. Things are starting to wind down, and the day of his return can happen at any point. So we should, verse 28, eagerly wait for him. Why? Because he said, wait for me. As a matter of fact, be ready for me because I'm going to return. I'm going to appear. The next time he appears, it will not be to suffer for sin. It will not be to die or to be the payment for sin. That's already taken place. When he appears, it will be for the ultimate salvation of the believer. We're saved by what he's done on the cross for us. We're kept saved because he's on the right hand of God for us right now, appearing on the right hand of God for us right now. He is there for us. That's now. But we will see him when he appears to take us home, to be with him. Now, that could be understood at the rapture of the church, where some take it as the physical return of Christ to the earth. This was all accomplished by what he did the first time he appeared, verse 26, to take away sin. He took away our sin. That's why he came. That's why Christ first appeared. He became man to be the sin bearer so that we do not have to worry about the judgment and wrath of God. We have obtained salvation from him so that we don't have to worry about the wrath of God. We have obtained salvation, therefore we can be comforted because when we die or when we get raptured, and we're going to talk about it in a minute, we can have peace. It's like, hey, I'm going to be with him. That's the whole point. So here he's reminding these Hebrew believers, all those sacrifices every year that the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies with can never really take away sins. As a matter of fact, it'll never really satisfy the conscience of a person because every time one of the priests goes in there, they're reminded that blood had to be spilled and the work wasn't finished. That's why it kept going on. But Jesus, when he came, he died once and accomplish eternal salvation with one offering forever. So for us and for them, don't go back to religion that can never really complete, it can't pardon you. As a matter of fact, what religion does is it just tells you that you're a sinner. That's what the Old Testament did. Told you you're a sinner in need of Christ to come. He's come. You're saved. You've got everything that you need in Christ. And he's going to appear again. But the reason why that happened was because he took our appointment with death. Now, in verse 27, it says this, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." You know, sometimes you might ask questions as you read through the scripture, like, "Well, God, why did you do it this way? Or why did you do it that way? Does God just make things up as he goes along because he feels like it?" Like, yeah, I think I'll just have them offered once, you know, because that's enough. Well, it's true that that would be enough, because it was enough. But there's a reason why he died once and faced judgment, because it's appointed to every human being to die. It's the most important thing for a person to understand and to remember that God has appointed for every human being to face the finality of what we know here as existence and life. That's an appointment from God. It is not a process of evolution. It's because of judgment. And that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3, where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was put in the Garden of Eden. God told them, "In the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die." And we know in the Bible that the wages of sin is death. So we want to look at what that actually means. For every human being, what does it mean to face death? What does an appointment mean? And then what's actually judgment? What is he talking about here? Because that's the most important thing that every human being is going to face. Now, you can face it being ready for it, saved. Or you could face it not being ready for it, unsaved. First and foremost, let's talk about what that means. There is physical death, and then there is spiritual death. Physical death, obviously we know physical death takes place when the biological frame ceases to live as we define life biologically, right? A doctor will pronounce somebody dead. They're no more have brain activity, heart activity, and there's tests that they, you know, have to make sure that person's actually, I'll use a very common word, a goner. Over. No more breathing. No more heartbeat. No more breathing. They are not. But where is that person now? Are they dead? They just cease to exist? Do they have consciousness? Well, the Bible says, yes, they still are conscious somewhere else in their spirit, because we are made of a body, a soul, and a spirit. So we need to know what that actually means, because he says here, it's appointed to men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So apparently that death that we're so commonly experiencing, seeing, isn't the end. Well, and it's so important to remember this, because we forget sometimes that we're going to die. Sometimes we live as though we're not going to have an end to this life. We make plans. We do things. We think things. We just stuff in our lives. And sometimes we do it as if it's not going to come to an end. And even Christians need to remember that this world is going to come to an end. It's different for the Christian than it is for the unbeliever, but there's a finality to this. And God's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't show partiality just because somebody's rich and famous. Almost every week when I look through the news, I'll see old stars that I used to watch in movies when I was a kid. They could be 85, 103, 105, 100, whatever. It doesn't matter. They face the same ultimate judgment on every man, death. If you go through Genesis chapter 5, I encourage you to do it. Don't do it now, because you'll fall asleep on me. Sometimes you fall asleep on me anyway, and it's okay. That would be because you're reading Genesis 5. It's a genealogy of Adam all the way down to Noah before the flood. And everything And there's this, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Gave birth to so-and-so, they lived for this long, and he died. And some of these people would live 800 years, 900 years. And could you imagine living that long? You'd think, I'm never going to die. 800 years is like forever. But it's not to God. Some people have a hard time with that. Did they actually live for like 900 some years? That's impossible. That must mean something different. We must have a wrong interpretation of it. No. They lived for 800, 900 some years. Noah was 600 years old when he got into the ark. He was working on an ark without power tools at 600. I need to smack myself when I complain. He must have had muscles at 600 years old, carrying logs and getting old. But to God, he's like, you guys are just babies. If you die at 1,000 years, nothing. Because remember, to the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. So in heaven, there's no clock that says heaven time, one day, earth time, 1,000 years. It's not like God's like, man, they're taking a long time down there. It's just that to him, it's like nothing. But we still die. Why? Because of sin in every human being. That is why we die. Death is working in every human. Even that little baby that's so cute, so full of life, there's sin in that baby. That baby will eventually live out its life, Lord willing, to a time when they die. Now, are there exceptions to the rule? Yes, there are. There are some biblical exceptions to the rule. I'm going to cite a couple of them in a moment. I'll cite them now. Why not? Enoch didn't die. In that genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, they come to a guy by the name of Enoch, says the Lord took him. What? No record of his death. Well, why not that guy? Some people believe that God took him because in the future he's going to send him back as one of the prophets in the book of Revelation. We don't know that. It's possible. If it's God's plan, it's a good plan for Enoch. If not, I don't know what he's going to do with Enoch. But either way, he didn't die. Well, that's not fair. It is, because God said it's okay. Can I be like Enoch? Doubtful. Because from what we see, mostly, out of 10 people who live, 10 people die. Out of 100, 100. 1,000, 1,000. Every once in a while, you got an Enoch. Every once in a while, you got, apparently in the Bible, an Elijah. He didn't die either. Some people believe that Enoch and Elijah are the two prophets because they never died. Possible. There are people who didn't just die once. They died twice. Now, I'm staying in the Bible here because that's safe. I'm not going outside with people's speculations and books that are written. I died and went to heaven and came back. I doubt it. I doubt it. I'm a doubter. If it's in here, I'm like, good. If it's out there, doubt it. Anyway. The woman, the widow of Zarephath, that Elijah met and stayed with, her son died, he was brought back. That means he died again, because he's not around. So he died twice. So not everybody just dies once. Most people die once in the judgment. He apparently died twice. Elisha's widow, friend, whose wife was older, they had a baby, miraculously, and then he died. And then Elisha was used by God to bring him back. So evidently, later on in his life, he died twice. Can you imagine that? I gotta die again? Why didn't he die once? The widow of Nain's son. He was dead. Jesus saw him in a coffer. They were carrying him. He raised him from the dead. He died a second time. Lazarus, Jesus' friend, dead for 4 days. Rotting in the tomb. Lord, I don't want to pull back the stone because King James, he stinketh. Smelled. He died again. Eutychus. Gotta love Eutychus. He's the guy who fell asleep on Paul's long, long Bible study. Fell out a third story window to his death. Paul's Bible studies could be a little lengthy and boring. He died. Paul came down and raised him. He died twice. So there are some exceptions, but that's not the rule. The general rule is you die once, then the judgment. Now, with that means there is no such thing as what some people teach as reincarnation. that you die and then you go into another life form. You know, if you go to the east, you could have a low, low life form like a slug if you had a really bad life, you know, or if you had a really great life, a higher life form. In the west, it's just, we don't go down to dogs and slugs and cats. We just people to people because we're Western. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach anything about reincarnation. It says to die once, but after this, the judgment. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 11 to rebuke his people, he said, the queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, shall rise up in the judgment. So she's not somebody else, she's herself. She shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. What's he saying? You guys are going to be rebuked because I'm greater than Solomon. She came all the way to listen to Solomon. So in the judgment, she's going to rise up. She's going to look at you and say, you guys should be judged because you knew more than me. But what does it teach us? No reincarnation. If you grew up Catholic like I did, and I didn't understand this until after I was saved because I just never listened. There's no such thing as continually offering Christ on the altar when they take the host, and it's called transubstantiation when the priest declares that he, by God's authority, has changed that host and that wine into the actual body and blood of Christ. So the Bible doesn't teach that. So when we take communion here, it's symbolic. It's just symbolic. It's super important, but it's a symbol of the body and blood of Christ. They believe it actually becomes the body and blood. They actually believe they're offering, again, as a priest. That's why they're called priests. And that's an altar up there. This is not an altar. This is just pulpit, stage. Very different. So there's no priestly offering that's really acceptable to God. That's not true. There's no transubstantiation changing the host and the wine, the little piece of bread and the wine, into his body and blood. It's not real. He was offered once. He was offered once. So there's some exceptions. We read them in the Bible. And then there's the great exception of death. Here's the big one. Ready? You won't die if you get raptured. That is my vote. I always say that. If God said, what would you like? I say, I would like to be raptured. I'm not itching to die. So those who are raptured, caught up into heaven at the voice of Christ, the shout of the archangel at the last trump, we will be caught up to be forever with the Lord. That's supposed to comfort us. Because when the believer gets raptured, they're with Christ. The believers that have died, what happens to the believers that died? Well, the believer that's died has gone to be with the Lord. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Absent from the body would be death. After death, your situation is permanent. It's fixed. It cannot be changed. Those who've died as believers are saved eternally. Those who've died as an unbeliever, as an unforgiven sinner, they are lost eternally. It is fixed. They are conscious. They are aware of everything that is going on. That is biblical. Jesus taught about that in Luke chapter 16 when he gave the story of the rich man and Lazarus. This is a different Lazarus than the one that he raised. That was his friend Lazarus. In the story, Lazarus was a poor beggar that was laid at the gate of this rich man. Tradition says his name was Dives. The poor beggar died. He was carried by the angels to paradise called Abraham's bosom. It's called Abraham's bosom because Abraham was there with Isaac, Jacob, and the patriarch, those who believed. And he's in paradise. He's comforted. So he's conscious. He understands everything. The rich man died and was buried, and he opened up his eyes in torment. He was in flames. And he looked afar off over this gulf that was between himself and Abraham and Lazarus, and even asked Abraham to send Lazarus with water to cool his tongue in the flames because he was tormented. He was fully aware of what's going on. Abraham said, I cannot go to there. You cannot come here. It is eternally fixed. And that man who was in hell remembered his family on earth and even asked Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn them. It's fixed. is the most important thing for human beings to reckon with. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. For the believer, when we die, we don't have to bear our sins under judgment. We die as believers. We don't die in our sins. We die in Christ, who bore our sins. We're pardoned. We're freed. We're let go. This is what he's teaching these first century believers. This is what God wants us to understand. A Passover week before Christ was rejected by his people and crucified, there were three criminals that were destined to be crucified. We don't know the names of two, but we know the name of one. His name was Barabbas. Barabbas' name means son of the father, Bar Abba. He was an insurrectionist, guilty of murder. The other two guys got crucified next to Christ. They were thieves. But we know the story. Many of us know the story. If you don't know the story, it was a custom for Pontius Pilate to release a criminal, somebody that the crowds wanted. It was Jesus, the son of the father, or Barabbas, a murderer, son of the father. Who'd they pick? They picked Barabbas. So the murderer walks. The sinner walks free. The sinless one is executed. It was appointed to men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. We walk free like Barabbas did. He goes in our place. It's appointed for us naturally to die and then face the judgment of God. Christ steps in, appears, fully God, fully man, to be offered once. That crucifixion was God's offering of his son to be judged for us. So we think about spiritual death, spiritual judgment, spiritual wrath. That is what judgment is for the unbeliever. That is what a man or a woman will be sentenced to if they die in their sin without Christ. That is why Christ came. They don't just physically die and then that's it. They die and then it is judgment. And every sin, every deed, every thought, everything that was ever done, said, thought, motive, whatever it is brought into God's holy, eternal, omniscient light and sight. And because he's eternal, he doesn't forget anything. And because he doesn't forget everything and everything is in the eternal present to him, it must be judged. Everything. And his eternal wrath comes down on that. When Christ went to the cross, that's exactly what happened to him. He physically died. He physically suffered. He was physically scourged, physically beaten, physically mocked and spit on with a crown of thorns driven into his brow, the cat and nine tails shredding his back, the beatings, the carrying of the cross, the nailing of his hands and his feet to that cross, and being lifted up from the earth and being hung there in that contorted position where he could barely breathe, where he had to push off in that spike just to get air to exhale. That's real, painful, physical suffering beyond anything that a person could know. That's the most excruciating way to die. Excruciate means out from the cross. All of that was a part of the suffering. The internal soul suffering of Christ on the cross was something nobody saw. That is when God made him sin. Something that Christ hated and that God the Father judged. All of the holiness and righteousness of God and his moral integrity came down concentrated on his soul and fired down on his soul. It's like if you're a kid and you're burning dry leaves and you have your magnifying glass over the leaf and the sun is just burning into that leaf on a focal point. That's what that was. All of God's holy wrath and his judgment on Christ. So when it says it's appointed to men once to die, after this the judgment, he died once. And while he was dying, he faced the eternal judgment of God in himself on the cross for us. That's what he accomplished for us. When you think about the wrath of God, I'm going to just read this to you. It's from Chuck Swindoll. It's a good way to think about it, because sometimes we think, like, well, God just blowing off his anger on people. It's just his temper. It's just, you know, it's uncontrolled. No, not at all. As a matter of fact, there's a reasoning behind it. He said, surely the wrath of God is greatly misunderstood. Many think invariably of some sort of peeved deity, a kind of cosmic, terrible, tempered Mr. Bang who indulges in violent, uncontrolled displays of temper when human beings do not do what they're supposed to do. But such concept only reveals the limitation of our understanding. The Bible never deals with the wrath of God that way. According to the scriptures, the wrath of God is God's moral integrity. Moral integrity. According to the scriptures, the wrath of God is his moral integrity, and when man refuses to yield himself to God, he creates certain conditions, not only for himself, but also for others as well, which God has ordained for harm. So there's judgment and wrath even here. At times in our life, we experience pain and suffering, sometimes as a result of our disobedience. It is God who makes evil result in sorrow, heartache, injustice, and despair. It's God's way of saying to man, now look, you must face the truth. You were made for me. If you decide you don't want me, then you will have to bear the consequences, and that is to be forsaken of God, which is destructive to human existence. The absence of God's presence, the forsaking of God, is his wrath. That's what happened to Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? God cannot withhold it. In his moral integrity, he insists that these things should occur as a result of our disobedience. He sets man's sin and his wrath in the same frame. Our sin brings his judgment. Our sin brings his wrath. And there are people who experience it all the way in life. God's saying, stop, 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 stop. This is in your life because you should see the consequences, because you're going to step into an eternity where there's going to be a final judgment, and it'll be the full wrath of God, where you are forsaken eternally, an eternal judgment for everything. And you can't pay that. If you're an unbeliever, you're sitting here, you can't pay that. It takes an eternity to pay for that. You can't say, you know, it's been 10,000 years, we're good, right? It's eternal. We are too poor to pay that. That is not what God wants for you, but in his moral integrity, he will. So in his moral integrity, he said, here's the substitute. So man doesn't have to experience that type of death. I will put that on my son. He will experience that for them, and I will give them his righteousness so they are saved. That's why a believer can say, I'm saved from the wrath of God. I have eternal salvation because of Christ. And he is appearing before God right now for me. Why is he there? He says it right here. To appear in the presence of God for us. What does that mean? He's there. He's our anchor. He keeps us saved. When God looks at you, he looks at you through Jesus. When he looks at you and me, he says, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine. I love them, I love them, I love them because I love my son. I see them as righteous because I see the righteousness of my son that's given to them because he paid the price of judgment on the cross for them. It goes like this. There was a little village, a lot of poor people. Some people had some money, but mostly poor people, and there was a doctor there. And the doctor was very kind, very generous. He'd see anybody, and he would just help people, money or no money. Well, anyway, he came to a point where he died. You know, he had some assets, and his wife wasn't as generous as him. She wanted to look through the ledgers to see who owed him some money so she could go out and get it, because she knew there's people out there who owe my husband money. I know it. I'm going to get it. So she's going through his books. For a lot of these people that had no money, he wrote in his own hand, in red, too poor to pay, paid in full. Who paid it? He did. Painful, 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 painful. That's us. When the book of life is opened up, Dave Cummings was too poor to pay by Christ, painful. by Christ, and the red is his blood. What do you want them to know this for? To be comforted. Christians need to know you're a believer, you put your trust in Christ. He has removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. It's settled. You're in Christ. Sometimes it's hard for us. Like, am I really forgiven, Lord? Because I mean, I know I confess that to you. I don't feel like it all the time. I'm going through a difficulty. It's really hard right now. He's saying, I want you to know that it's settled. You don't have to go anywhere else to make yourself right with me. Go right to Jesus. And he wants us to be prepared. He wants us to be, because here's the thing. We will die, and believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but it's not to pay for our sins. It's for reward or loss of reward. We need to take that seriously. We're comforted because we're going to see him. Thank you, God. I'm not going to stand at the great white throne of judgment to pay for my sins. That's the wrath of God in the unbelieving world. The believer stands before Christ for reward, but we're going to heaven. But we should take that seriously too. And it should move us to say, you know what? You did that for me. You must really love me. You must really want me there. You're on the right hand of God there for me. And my gratefulness and security for who you are and what you've done, I can't wait to see you. As a matter of fact, I want you to rapture me. Not just to escape death, that's a bonus, but I want to see you. We're going to close with this last verse. Look at verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, that's us, to those who eagerly wait for him. He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. This is what he's saying. Eagerly wait. It means look for, anticipate, wait for him, because he will appear the second time. We're going to see him. It's going to be worth it. He's going to set up his eternal kingdom. He's going to reward his own. But he says, I want you to have this attitude. I'm going to read a couple passages to you, and then we'll close. Paul said this, henceforth, I like that word, henceforth, from here on out, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, that's Jesus, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them. Love his appearing. What does God want us to love? His appearing. Because his appearing is him. This world is passing very quickly. The cry of the Spirit in the heart of the believer is this: even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that's in response to him saying, surely I am coming quickly. If you're going through a trial, and we do, we go through trials. James, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Through temptation, don't yield. Through trials, don't compromise. With joy, hope, longing, eagerly looking forward to him, loving his appearing, be ready for his appearing. Because the day is at hand.